Now let us read in God's holy word. In the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament, post-exilic book, Zechariah with Haggai and Malachi prophesying after the Jews had returned from Babylon, and the sixth chapter. This is the last of Zechariah's eight visions, and later on we'll try to go through them and make some logical sense of the eight. Zechariah says, I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains. Mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, or some say gray. All of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these, my Lord? The angel answered me, these are the four spirits of heaven, going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going toward the north country, the place of the last revolt against Christ before his second coming. The one with the white horses toward the west, and the one with the dappled horses toward the south, and the red is not mentioned again. When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. That is final rest. Now, the next section is not a vision. The word of the Lord came to me, Zechariah. Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown. Only the word crown, you wouldn't think so from the NIV, but the word crown is in the plural, which sets an interesting question. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. And of course, this is also symbolic. Here is the man whose name is the branch of the shoot out of David. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. Now it is thought by this time the temple had been pretty well completed, and so we are doubtless thinking of a temple beyond the physical one. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And of course, if he is symbolic of the Christ, you can understand that. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he will be clothed with majesty and will sit sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, the priest king, Messiah, Christ. And this is beautiful. And there will be harmony between the two, the priest and the king, the royal tribe and the priestly tribe. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Some people think this represents Zerubbabel, who is not mentioned in the chapter. Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. It's to be laid up in the temple. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 6. As we said during the reading, in chapter 6 we come to the last of Zechariah's 8 visions. Verses 1-8. Of the chapter, after which the second half of the chapter 9-15 seems to have no logical connection with the first half of the chapter, but it is indeed the climax of an intricate and consistent sequence. And I'm going to borrow the outline of another with regard to these 8 visions and their climax to try to show you this consistency and pattern. Certainly regard the first part of this sermon, or whatever you like to call it, as a Bible study, and keep your eyes close upon the scriptures of these 6 chapters and see the pattern that unfolds. The 8 visions will fall into 2 groups. The first 3, chapter 1:7-2:13, focus on Zion and the future glory which the Lord will bring to it. Zion and the future glory, the Lord coming to his own house. The sequence of this first group is as follows. The man among the myrtle trees, you will have that heading of the NIV, chapter 1, verse 7-17, the man among the myrtle trees, the Lord returning in blessing to Zion. And the second part of chapter 1, the 4 horns and the 4 craftsmen, chapter 1, verses 18-21. The opponents of Zion will be overthrown. The second chapter, 1-13, a man with a measuring line will measure the city. The city indwelt and guarded by the Lord himself will extend its walled boundaries widely. The first group. The second group of visions, 4-8, chapter 3, verse 1-6:8, is concerned with the reality that if the Lord is to dwell with his people, sin must be dealt with. Hence, 3:10, Joshua, representing the people, must have his garments cleansed. But inasmuch as cleansing can only come through the great high priest Messiah, the branch himself, it is he who bears the brunt of that cleansing to become their perfect priestly mediator. But chapter 4, verse 1 to 14, the gold lampstand and the two olive trees remind us that their great high priest is also their king. And so this dual role, represented by Joshua and Zerubbabel, the two leaders, the royal and the priestly leaders, who came with the first group of captives back from Babylon to Jerusalem, this dual role represented by Joshua and Zerubbabel is the complete means of the blessing of the Lord. Not only so, but the flying scroll, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, the flying scroll and the woman in the basket, 5 to 11 of chapter 5, tell us first of the removal of sinners from the land, and second, that wickedness itself will be banished to its own drear Babylonish seat of Babylon. Then our reading this evening, the four chariots, chapter 6, 1 to 8, the eighth vision, symbolize the final confrontation between God and the evil world system, after which God is at rest, because the place prepared for the devil and his angels is ready for them, with evil overthrown and God's wrath appeased. And then, chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, a crown for Joshua shows the priest king finally crowned. Now this, interestingly enough, is all connected, as I see it at any rate, with this morning's conclusion of Isaiah 59, and indeed runs into chapter 60, both of them pointing forward to the final consummation, as we shall see in due course as we continue in our studies in Isaiah. But now to chapter 6. The first eight verses are perhaps as difficult in detail as any portion of the book. But we could, you know, inquire too meticulously into detailed meanings and thereby miss the point. However, the four chariots emerge from between two bronze mountains. And these, by most scholars, are regarded as Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives, with the Kidron Valley, of course, between. And certainly, there were two bronze pillars standing on either side of the entrance to the temple. You read of that in 1 Kings 7:13 to 22. Two bronze pillars standing at the entrance to the temple. So, thinking of Jerusalem as the heavenly city, the two mountains would seem to represent the gateway of heaven. As indeed, verse 5, if you look at that, seems to confirm. For the four spirits go out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. Four heavenly spirits go out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world, and these four would be the riders of the chariots. The chariots are drawn by horses of four distinguishing colors. The first red, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled or gray. All of them powerful. Now, some comparing this with chapter 1, verse 8, which you may care to peep at, think the first vision of the horses represents the sunset, and the eighth one here, the sunrise. That would symbolize, we think, the end of ungodliness in the world and the beginning of true and lasting righteousness, the establishment of Christ's kingdom forever. In that case, of course, the red, brown, and white horses of the first chapter would represent the sunset, whereas these here in chapter 6, the black, the white, and the dappled, or perhaps better, gray in this case, setting the red apart because they are not mentioned again, the black and white and dappled or gray would represent the dawn. Now, I'm not dogmatizing on this, but simply saying what a number of scholars hold. These are obviously intended to proceed to the four corners of the earth, the whole earth. But verse 6 gives an incomplete picture of their going forth, for the red, you see, is not mentioned again. Presumably, it would go to the east, the white to the west, and the dappled or gray to the south, with the black singled out for special mention, since the north is the direction whence the final assault on Christ's kingdom will come, as represented by Babylon and wickedness in the earlier chapter, chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. But the final assault on Christ's kingdom to the north is not only represented by Babylon and wickedness in Zechariah chapter 4, but in many other places. In three places in Ezekiel you will see reference to the far north, as the NIV has it. If you looked at Ezekiel 38 and 6, Ezekiel 38 and 15, and Ezekiel 39 and 2, you would see that these three speak about the far north, whence come the last opponents of Christ. And if you turn to the book of the Revelation and that great 20th chapter and the 7th verse, you will read of this. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across, past tense as if it had happened, they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. And no prizes for knowing which city that is. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now this is final. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now, with regard to these horses and chariots, their eagerness to be on their way as the horses strain at the bit is surely an indication of the immense desire within the Godhead itself. We've been speaking, and how I love to speak in prayer about the Godhead. To understand something of the mystery of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, is to be able to grasp the message of God's holy word, the Bible. And so I see here the horses straining to be on their way for this final act. Some indication of the, what I call the immense desire of the Almighty himself in three persons to be done with evil once and for all. Oh, let's think about that. In this present evil world we're enmeshed with, let's think about that. Evil banished. Aren't you glad there's a hell for it? In the last verse of the vision, the angel cries out as the voice of the Lord himself, that those going toward the north have a final task to do. For once the evil from that quarter has been completely subdued, the Spirit of the Lord will have rest. God will rest from his labors and his battles, as we imagine was intended in the previous chapter, chapter 5, when the woman, wickedness in the basket, you remember, was finally placed in the house prepared for her in Babylon. That's hell, if you like. Now, these two references taken together, the last verse of chapter 5 and verse 8 here, I take to be tantamount to a huge sigh. And here I suppose I'm seeking to be very anthropomorphic. I'm trying to think of the Almighty as if he were human, so that we might understand something not only of the Almighty's thoughts but of his feelings. And I see these two references, the end of 5 and verse 8 here, as tantamount to a huge sigh emitted from the heart and mind and voice of the Almighty, that at last he will be free from that which he hates with perfect hatred. Let's think about that. You know, there can be a very serious misconception of the mind of Almighty God amongst believers and others, of course, especially from those who do not want to come to terms with the Maker at all. And this is the serious misconception: that God loves to be preoccupied and taken up with evil, and that he finds a kind of malicious enjoyment in resisting it and thrashing it. as if, had evil not arisen in the world, he would have been disappointed, because it would have deprived him of the perverse pleasure of punishing wickedness. That's blasphemy. The very reverse is true. He says in his word so emphatically that he has no pleasure in wickedness or in the death of the wicked. Notice. The psalmist even, the fifth psalm and the fourth verses, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. He hates it and wants to be done with it. And wants to be done with it in our lives, if we would realize it sometimes. Sometimes, you know, we behave and we feel and we think as if God loves to keep convicting us, nagging us. We know who the nagger is. Revelation 12 and 10. Don't we? The accuser of the brethren, who is Satan. And the Lord says through Ezekiel three times, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? And he says it again in the same chapter. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. And again in Ezekiel 33 and 11 he says, say to them, as surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Yes, you see, I'm sure that if we dare describe the Almighty's feelings in human terms at all, there will be a huge sigh of relief from his fatherly heart when his final confrontation with evil has taken place and it is all banished to its own horrid place. Indeed, we know from our own experience that if anything evil is hanging over us and preoccupying our hearts and minds to distraction, when the relief eventually comes, a great load of anxiety and a deep burden falls from our shoulders, and the relief and the sense of easement can be quite heavenly, can't it? And especially if it is something final that has been dealt with. There is the glorious thought that one can turn one's mind ever after to better and more pleasurable things, and it's wonderful. And that's exactly what we have here, I believe, in the latter verses of our chapter. As I said before, it is not a vision from verse 9, but a coronation. After all the trouble in the world, oh, think of it, all the trouble in the world has been dealt with and judged. But the second part, the new arrivals from Babylon, bearing with them their silver and gold, is quite fascinating. Now, what does that suggest to you when you read about that? Do you remember Ezra chapter 1, verse 6? And the fact that in addition to the vessels from the temple of the Lord, which Cyrus brought out for the Jews to take back home, stolen from the temple in Jerusalem, in addition to that, their neighbors, had you forgotten this? Their neighbors gave them gifts of all kinds, including silver and gold, very much like the Egyptians did upon Israel's hurried departure from Egypt, Exodus chapter 12. Isn't that fascinating? And just as the Egyptians' gifts were wonderfully used in the wilderness for the erection of the tabernacle and the provision of all its appurtenances, you remember? So these gifts would be reserved for the very highest and holiest use, namely the fashioning of a golden crown for the high priest. And of course here, as I said before, the interesting thing is that the word crown is in the plural, a Hebrew plural. Elohim is plural, you see, God, and could be translated gods if we were foolish enough, you see. Although, of course, in the case of Elohim, that's rather different, the Godhead being a Trinity, as I'm saying. The rider of the white horse in Revelation 19:12, we'll read a bit of that later on. The rider of the white horse in Revelation 19:12, called Faithful and True, has many crowns. Hence the hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, that we shall sing at the close of the service. Many crowns. Well, that's the second explanation, that the crowns is a superlative because he has many crowns. Another explanation could be that the double crown indicates that although Zerubbabel's name is not mentioned here, only Joshua's in this chapter, these two are in fact together, the representative of the royal tribe Judah, the representative of the priestly tribe Levi. They are in fact together, the dual type, double type, of the royal priest, king, Messiah, the branch, Jesus Christ himself. And that is perhaps most satisfying. And this is surely the truth, as we see in our chapter verse 12. The 12th verse, the middle of the 12th verse. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, or the shoot, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. That couldn't apply to anyone else than the Lord Jesus Christ, could it? And he will be a priest on his throne. Priests don't sit on thrones. Kings sit on thrones. But if he's king, priest, then that's all right. And I love this last sentence. And there will be harmony. There wasn't always harmony between Judah, the royal tribe, and the priestly tribe, indeed, as the history of Israel shows so clearly. And there will be harmony. Much more than harmony, there will be identity of the two. Isn't that wonderful? But harmony between the two is surely double-edged. For if it speaks in the first instance of the two leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel, it also points forward to the great king priest himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is perhaps more pointedly the case since the 14th verse of the chapter has its own mystery. The crown is given to those notable arrivals from Babylon, but to be laid up in the temple as a memorial. Does that suggest waiting to be used by someone far higher than Joshua or Zerubbabel? I think so. That seems to have its own prophetic significance, don't you think so? And the final verse of the chapter confirms that, as the building of the temple by then may have been well on, if not completed. And surely, as I've suggested before, the temple of the Lord here is that abiding temple formed of the souls of the righteous, the living stones of his church. The souls of the righteous who in all ages have sought to build up the true and lasting Jerusalem. But notice the very last words, challenging words, of the chapter. In fact, in the original, it rather trails off unfinished. That will only be by the saints diligently obeying the Lord their God. The temple, that temple, the true temple, will only be built and completed by the saints diligently obeying the Lord. What a challenge to us of our generation. Are we diligently obeying the Lord in the building of his true temple? Not sticks and stones, but living saints building them up to fit together in harmony, beautifully and perfectly in Christ's church, or to use the image already suggested by the music during the offering of jewels in his crown. Here, you see, we are looking forward. And everything is pointing forward under the figure of the completion of the temple, looking forward to the coronation of the king himself. We are in the last days. And you see, the only scripture which can deal adequately with this, you see, coming to the climax of world history and the completion of Christ's church and the establishment of his kingdom. The only scripture that can deal adequately with this is the book of the Revelation. And I turn now to that book and the 19th chapter. Revelation chapter 19. And we'll read a good part of this wonderful chapter. After this, says John, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. Evil is finally dealt with. He has condemned the great prostitute, the mother of harlots, Babylon, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Isn't that appropriate? And again they shouted, Hallelujah, praise God. The smoke from her, Babylon, goes up forever and ever. Hurrah! God's enemies are dealt with finally. No shame here. No shame here about God's judgment. Are you ashamed of God's judgment? John was not when he saw this. The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, verily true, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, sing up, shout, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude. Oh, I love this from an oral point of view. And imagine the great orchestras and organs and choirs of heaven one day. Oh, what shall we hear there that will make Ludwig van Beethoven at his very best sound like the tootling of a penny whistle? That's maybe not very fair to his great 9th symphony, but this, I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah. The nearest to this kind of thing we mostly experience today is the deafening hand clapping of people in television programs praising who? Some of the scruffiest creatures you could imagine, half like beasts, and they hurrah, Wogan, he can't get them shut up. I don't know that he wants to. Do you think he wants to? And the din, this is different. Hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride. Weren't we thinking of the heavenly elixir of the wine to refresh us this morning at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Oh, what thoughts these are. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, that is, by her good works, the works of faith. You see, fine linen, bright and clear, clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous deeds or acts of the saints, you see. That's why it says his bride has made herself ready. She couldn't make herself ready until Christ had made her ready. But then she has to take up her cross and follow him and thus make herself ready, you see, by the righteous deeds of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. At this, says John, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do it. I am a fellow servant. I am a creature, an angel, with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and his head, on his head are many crowns. Isn't that wonderful? He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. What a picture! Out of his mouth comes forth a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you know, the overwhelming impression made on me by this strange chapter is that of the Almighty's great longing. This is my thought. Do you share it? The Almighty's great longing that all evil might be banished and done away with forever, so that he can enter upon his real reign of his universe, redeemed by his own son's precious blood. He's longing. Oh, this must be true. The Father is longing for that day to come, because he hates evil and wants to be done with it absolutely in you and me and everywhere. He hates it. And we must learn to hate it, too. For that's the other side of the coin, you know, of loving Jesus. And of course, that naturally leads us to those two marvelous chapters that follow. We cannot read them all. But oh, let's read the first part of each of Revelation 21 and 22. Then, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed, says the NIV, for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, oh, this is God's pleasure. Oh, we don't begin to understand this. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. All that God has gone through from the councils in eternity before he began to make anything that we mentioned in prayer earlier, all that he's gone through in creation, the fall, redemption, the coming of Christ, his rejection, his crucifixion, right on to the end, you see, is in aid of this. This is his goal. This is his endless end. The dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Look at the tenderness of this. He will wipe every tear. Now the NIV says from, but you know, it's better to read it, he will wipe every tear out of their eyes, which means no more tears. And of course, it's one's great joy to read this with particular emphasis at funeral time. He will wipe every tear out of their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, and evil is dealt with forever. Oh, how marvelous! He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes evil will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. What a picture. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Full provision for our heavenly needs. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? How much we pray for that in Europe, Eastern Europe, just now. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And how wonderful it is to hear in Leipzig today people crowding the church after they had voted, seeking God. I think this country hasn't the faintest idea of what we would need to suffer 40 years of communism. And then our attitude and the nation's attitude and the politician's attitude to Jesus Christ and his church would be different than it is, wouldn't it? No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. Oh, I always pause when I'm reading that at a funeral. Christ's face. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. The coronation of the king. Great. Wonderful. Come, let's sing. Crown him with many crowns. 136. 136. The Lamb upon his throne, hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. eternity. 136.